Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, the fourth talk in a series on Galatians, was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 30th, 2019 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 1, translation, installment 1, accompanies this talk.
Okay, we're going to continue on in the book of Galatians. After some preliminaries, we got into the greeting last week, barely. I'm going to read these first two paragraphs and finish commenting on them before we launch into what I call Paul's preliminary remarks before the argument of the book. From Paul, an apostle not from men nor for a man, but rather for Jesus the Messiah and for God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the ecclesiais of Galatia. Grace to you and shalom from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus the Messiah, the one who gave himself for our sins so that he might deliver us from this present evil age in accord with the will of our God and Father. May glory be to him into the distant ages of the ages. Amen. Okay, there are a couple of things of note just by way of review. One, he is stressing the fact that he is an apostle for Jesus the Messiah and for God the Father. His agenda is not to advance the purposes and serve the interests of some community of human beings, like at Antioch, for example, where he has come from. Even though he was sent from Antioch, what he's stressing here in the letter is, well, really, I have been sent by Jesus, and I have been sent by God his Father, and I'm representing them, and I'm serving their interests. So he stresses that right up front. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into the preliminary remarks, because that's critical to how we understand how he opens the book. And then he talks about God raising him from the dead. And again, why right up front does he draw our attention to that? Because the death and the resurrection of Jesus is critical. In Paul's mind, it's central to everything God is doing. And so it's central to Paul's understanding of the gospel. So he draws our attention to that. That I'm going to argue probably repeatedly throughout the letter that the thing that divides Paul from his opponents in Galatia is that Paul understands the profundity and the depth of the mercy of God as it is represented by Jesus' death and resurrection. And the extent and scope of that mercy is something that Paul thinks transforms our whole understanding of everything. It transforms our understanding of the role of the Mosaic Covenant, because Jesus then comes along through his death and resurrection. He now plays central place in God's purposes. No longer is central place given to the Mosaic Covenant. It now belongs to Jesus. And that's what the opponents have not seemed to understand. They want to take everything that they have believed in as Jews and then kind of add on Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. He died for our sins. He was raised because he was raised for our justification. All that's fine and good, but that's an add-on to our Judaism and our devotion to the Mosaic Covenant and our need to obey it and keep it and so on and so forth. Paul says, well, if you can think like that, then you aren't understanding what transpired on the cross. What transpired on the cross was not something that came along to get added to the Mosaic Covenant. It replaces it. It completely bumps it. So he's drawing our attention to the resurrection of Jesus, which implies his death, right up front, I think, for that reason. So going on, then in the second paragraph, grace to you and shalom from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus the Messiah, the one who gave himself for our sins so that he might deliver us from this present evil age in accord with the will of our God and Father. Well, clearly he's talking about Jesus' death on the cross as being a death for our sins. But notice how undeveloped his theory of what typically gets called your theory of the atonement. Paul does not have a well-developed, full-blown theory of the atonement that he's giving us here. I don't mean he doesn't have one. He's just not expressing it here. He's not articulating it. So if we decide to read a traditional view of the atonement into this verse, it just is important to recognize you're reading it in. It's not because he articulated it here. He didn't articulate any theory of the atonement here. He just makes two things explicit. Our salvation is linked to his death, and Jesus' death was for our sins. That's clear, and that's explicit, and that's undeniable. But beyond that, how we put it together, how is salvation linked to his death? And in what sense was his death a death for our sins? We're going to have to get that elsewhere. We're going to have to figure that out some other way. It's not here. But he clearly is connecting our salvation to his crucifixion here. In order that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Okay, what is that all about? What is he talking about? It's not exactly clear. I think the present evil age, there's two questions. If this is the present evil age, when did the present begin and when did the past leave? One possibility, it seems to me, is that Judaism saw this important divide at Noah. All the previous history of the earth, almost invisible to us, almost completely unknown to us, was a period of incredible evil from Adam all the way to Noah. I mean, we know it was incredible evil because it ended up with God being so fed up that he destroyed the whole cotton-picking world. So yes, it was an evil age, but that was the past evil age. And with Noah, we begin again. And what do we find in this age that we now live in since Noah? Well, it's evil too. We live in an evil age with evil people who are all of us worthy of condemnation and destruction. And I think that's probably what he means by the present evil age. If there's some other dividing point, maybe there is, but if there's some other point where the past is left behind and the present begins, I'm not sure what that point would be. But in any case, we're past whatever that point is, and we're now in the present evil age. In contrast to what? In the future. Well, the future age. Where's the future age begin? Seems like there's two possibilities. One is that it's eternity, when there's a new heavens and a new earth, an entirely different creation, a whole new creation, where there will be no evil at all, any longer, ever again. That's certainly a very real possibility, and that's the first place that my mind goes. Until more recently, as I have begun to see the purpose of God as being to create this narrative, to create this story. And what you find in the prophets over and over and over again is the prophets are looking toward the final chapter of this story, of this narrative, the final chapter before this creation is destroyed and God creates an entirely new heavens and a new earth, an entirely new created order. As important as that new created order is, I'm more and more impressed that that's not the preoccupation of the prophetic messages, however. The preoccupation of the prophetic messages is toward the last chapter of this of this age created this created reality. Well, within that created reality, what are the prophets looking forward to? A really different kind of age. It's unlike this present evil age. It's an age of justice and righteousness and no longer the sorrow and grief and problems caused by the evil human heart that we experience and that we find so much a part of our experience in this present evil age. Why would he talk about us being delivered from this present evil age to into that age? Well, because when you put the prophetic picture together, if you and I die today, what's going to be my next conscious moment, my next experience? Jesus returning to inaugurate that future millennial age, an age of shalom, an age of justice, an age of righteousness, an age where God's promises are all fulfilled and finally come to fruition. And we'll be there to see it, unless we're left in the grave. And I would be left in the grave only if Jesus has not delivered me from this present evil age. But if I've been delivered from this present evil age, then I am going to be fully conscious, aware, and knowledgeable of what's going around, what's happening around me in the future age, in the millennial kingdom to come, which, of course, will shade into an entirely new created order in eternity. So what exactly Paul has in mind is really difficult to say, but if I were betting at this point, I would bet that he primarily has in mind this present evil age in contradistinction to the future millennial age, which is yet to come as a part of our history. His delivering me from the present evil age, whichever of those things he means, his delivering me is in accord with the will of our God and Father, he says. So Jesus' death on the cross was by divine assignment, not an accident of history, not mankind throwing God a curveball that he has to adjust to and hit. It was part of the plan from the very get-go. So it's in accord with the will of our God and Father that Jesus gave himself on the cross to deliver us from the present evil age. So Jesus' death involves two things, and it's important to keep both of those things in mind. He gave himself, and he gave himself in accord with the will of God our Father. So Jesus' death was an act of heroic obedience and profound and deep mercy and love for us. So at the human level of Jesus' choice, it was heroic. And at the level of God's eternal purpose, it was just all part of the deal, part of the reality that God was creating. So in view of that then, he says, "May glory be to him into the distant ages of the ages." He's not really saying anything other than may God's mercy be acknowledged forever. May the mercy that he's shown us be ever and ever and ever acknowledged. Why doesn't he say forever? Well, I think into the age of ages has more content to it than forever. Forever is more abstract. And Paul is being more concrete. He's acknowledging that the existence that we're a part of is an ongoing narrative and drama, age after age after age after age. And those ages have content to them. You know, my eternity, my eternal state is not going to be a static state, a steady state. It's going to be dynamic. The story is going to continue. The drama is going to continue. The narrative is going to continue. It, unlike the medieval concept of the beatific vision, where forever and ever and ever we will sit face to face with God and stare into his loving eyes and absorb the love of God and just be ecstatic with the love of God, like forever. This is probably revealing too much about me, but that always terrified me when people would talk about heaven. I thought for sure I was going to be bored to death. I mean, there's just no way that kind of steady state existence is at all interesting or is at all attractive to us human beings. We were made to be characters. We were made for drama. We were made for narrative. And lo and behold, I think the best way to understand what the Bible is picturing for eternity is the ongoing march of that narrative. But the ongoing march of that narrative where a bunch of junk has been left behind. Death has been left behind. Evil has been left behind. Injustice has been left behind. All the stuff that makes this existence so bittersweet is going to be removed. And it'll have all the excitement and substance and reward of human existence without any of the bummer. And that's what I think makes eternity interesting. Well, I think that's being acknowledged subtly by Paul when he says, "May his mercy be remembered into the age of ages." In this ongoing march of the narrative, we will never forget, may we never forget, the mercy that God showed us in his son Jesus. Okay, that's the opening. Now, before he actually gets into what I might call his argument, his primary argument, we do have to remember, Paul doesn't write Galatians, he explodes it. It just comes out of him. So to call it an argument may be a little bit of a misnomer. But before he gets to the main explosion, where he's really making the case that he wants to make in response to his opponents, he has some preliminary remarks. And what is he doing in these preliminary remarks? His main point is that when he was among them, he taught them divine truth, not some kind of novel, imaginative spin on God's revelation, but God's revelation itself. It's not his take on the truth, it just flat out is the truth that he taught to them. Now that the next several paragraphs are all kind of unified by wanting to make that point and cement that point in. I would argue that the reason for that is, I think, because it seems pretty evident to me that his opponents are making the opposite claim to the Galatians. What Paul's opponents are saying is they're coming into town, Paul's left, he's no longer there, they're coming into town, and they're saying, okay, so Paul taught you about Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection. He's the Messiah. Check, check, check. Good, good, good. He didn't tell you to be circumcised, you Gentiles? He didn't tell you to keep the Sabbath? He didn't tell you you need to eat kosher? Well, you know, that Antioch. Those are strange people there in Antioch with some really strange ideas that they have developed. That's not really the gospel. That's not really the truth that Jesus taught. That's their own little version of it. And we want you to embrace the truth that Jesus came and revealed to us, not their novel, unique spin on this thing. Because they've left some important stuff out. And we're gonna see here in a second. They suspect that he has deliberately left some important stuff out in order to make it more palatable to Gentiles. So in order to win more Gentiles into this movement, they've conveniently not told you some of the hard stuff about how you need to keep the covenant and live like Jews. So come over and believe the real gospel, not this invention that comes from Paul and his colleagues. So what Paul's doing to counter that is saying, look, what I told you is the gospel from Jesus. It is the divinely revealed truth. That's what I proclaim to you. Not something new and different and novel. Not something we invented in the coffee shop. Okay. Now, that claim about Paul and his relationship to biblical faith, the gospel, is still ongoing. There are all kinds of people you can read today who will make claims like Jesus didn't originate Christianity, Paul did. Paul was the inventor of Christianity. And what they're implying by that is Jesus wouldn't even recognize it. You know, if you were to take the gospel that Paul proclaimed to them and show it to him, he'd go, what? You say, what, Paul? That's nothing like what I was talking about. You've got it all wrong. And the idea is that Paul had all kinds of emotional, psychological issues and dietary issues. And for all kinds of reasons, Paul had his own perverse version of Jesus' teaching that he invented, that he imagined into existence, and that's what he spread to the world. And what we know of as Christianity today was his invention. It didn't come from Jesus. Well, Paul is insisting exactly the opposite. I'm not doing anything except faithfully and with integrity passing on to you what I received from Jesus. That's what I did when I was among you. Okay, we'll talk some more about that. So his preliminary remarks, they come in three different sections. In the first section, he talks about what his motivation was. When I was among you and teaching among you, what motivated me to faithfully pass on what I had been given by Jesus. I didn't try to win converts by making the message more attractive to Gentiles. That was not my motivation. I was passing on the message straight, just like I received it, and I would let the chips fall where they may. If people believed it, if the Gentiles believed it, great. If they didn't, okay. But I didn't modify my message in order to somehow make it more attractive to them. The second section, he insists that he got his gospel directly from God, and he tells the story about how he got his gospel in order to make clear how it came to him and how it was just straight from a revelation by God. And in the process then, he goes to great lengths to show, and lo and behold, the gospel that I received directly from God is completely and utterly compatible with the gospel proclaimed by the other apostles. So I got it directly from God, and it's not at all at odds with anything that you would hear from any of the other apostles who got it directly from Jesus. So stick that in your pipe and smoke it. And then thirdly, he's going to say that their experience, the Galatians' experience, should validate that his teaching is from God. They experienced supernatural miracles in their midst in connection with Paul's teaching and ministry. Well, who was doing those miracles? It wasn't Paul. It was God who was doing those miracles. If Paul is an innovator of a new religion that is anathema to God, then what on earth is God doing credentialing his teaching with miracles? So, Galatians, what was happening when I was among you? Wasn't the Spirit of God at work validating the authenticity of what I was teaching you? So those are the three points that he's going to make, and he'll develop each of those in that order. So let's start with the first part, paragraph 3 and 4. I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from the gospel that invited you on the basis of the grace of the Messiah to a different gospel, which is not really all that different, except that there are some who are confusing you by choosing to alter the gospel of the Messiah. Now indeed, even if we or a messenger from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel at odds with what we have proclaimed to you, he is to be accursed. Just as we said before, indeed I say again now, if anyone instructs you in a gospel that is at odds with what you have already received, he is to be accursed. So then, am I attempting to convince men now in my proclamation of the gospel? Either it is for God that I teach what I teach, or I am striving to please men. And yet, if I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of the Messiah. Okay, let's look at that. My translation is going to differ a little bit from your other English translations in that first line. I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away. I think what he's talking about is turning away from the gospel that invited you on the basis of the grace of the Messiah, not from the one who called you. A lot of the English translations have the one who called you. The syntax is ambiguous. It could go either way. And what makes the most sense to me is that what he's saying is, I'm amazed you're leaving the gospel that I gave you, that presented you with an invitation that was based on the grace of the Messiah, that gospel, you're turning away from that to a different gospel, and I'm amazed. Okay, he says, I'm amazed, leave the parentheses out, except that there are some who are confusing you by choosing to alter the gospel of the Messiah. I would be amazed, except I understand what you're up against. You're up against people who are with knowledge and apparent education and apparent piety and apparent sincerity, throwing dust in your eyes. And they're maintaining that the gospel that I proclaimed to you is not the gospel. And they're giving you a whole different version of the gospel. So I understand that's what you're up against. That's why you are confused here. But otherwise, I'd be amazed that you are so quickly abandoning what it is that I proclaimed to you and taught you and persuaded you of. He says that, except that there are some confusing you by choosing to alter the gospel, and I'm amazed that you're turning away from the gospel that I gave you to a different gospel. So I want to talk about that for a second. What is this different gospel, and what is this altering of the gospel of the Messiah that they're choosing to do? We talked about this in past weeks, but there's two ways we can go here. We could understand this different gospel to be literally a clearly and explicitly different gospel, different religion, different set of beliefs, different set of doctrines. We could go that way, but I don't think that fits the rest of the letter and the historical context and various clues that we get from Galatians and Acts. It really doesn't fit those clues. What makes more sense is they are proclaiming what appears to be the same gospel because it has so many of the same doctrines in common and the same emphases that it looks virtually indistinguishable. I mean, later he's going to talk about men from James coming and proclaiming the same things that his opponents here. Men from James. Well, men from James aren't going to come and teach Buddhism or Hinduism or an early version of Islam or old-fashioned Judaism. They're not. These are people that are being persecuted for their belief in Jesus in Jerusalem. They're not going to be proponents of Judaism. So in what sense are they teaching a different gospel? Well, that's the $6 million question. It's not that they clearly and explicitly are teaching different doctrines. The differences are much more subterranean and subtle. The only clear and explicit difference is an inference that they are drawing from the gospel. The inference that Paul draws from the gospel is, if you're a Gentile and you believe in Jesus, great. You're a child of Abraham and you're going to inherit the blessing of Abraham. You're going to have eternal life because of your belief in Jesus. Period. End of story. The inference that is drawn by this other gospel is, if you're a Gentile and you believe in Jesus, you're almost there. Now you have to adopt the religious practices and outlook and mindset of the Jews. You have to obey the Mosaic Covenant, because that's what Jesus, your master and your Lord, would teach you to do. That's what he would encourage you to do. That's what he would want you to do. So if you're going to be a faithful follower of Jesus and do what he would teach you to do, then keep the Mosaic Covenant. Obey its commandments and its requirements. So they have derived different inferences from what appear on the surface to be the same set of doctrines and beliefs. Well, Paul is insightful enough to realize that's a different gospel. That's a different understanding of the truth about Jesus. If you draw a different inference, then you don't understand it the same way I understand it. Well, we'll talk more about that in a second. He says in parentheses that I'm amazed that you're turning away from the gospel to a different gospel, which is not really all that different. What is he getting at? He's not saying, as I have been inclined to see it in the past, which is not really a different gospel. He's not even really saying that. He's saying just, it's not really all that different. Well, different from what? I think what Paul has in mind is, it's not really all that different from the Judaism that all of us involved, except you Gentiles, all of us Jews involved, came out of. Your mindset and your outlook is not any different than the unbelieving Jews who are persecuting you. You're thinking about this the same way they are. You're thinking about your relationship with God and your obligations before God the same way they would think about their relationship and obligations to God. It's not, yeah, you've added Jesus to it, but when all is said and done, other than the fact that you acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, all the rest of your perceptions and beliefs and outlook and attitudes is identical to what it was before you believed in Jesus. It hasn't really transformed your thinking at all. And that's key to the whole letter. Paul thinks Jesus is a bombshell that blows your life and your world and your worldview apart and makes you reassemble it into an entirely different view of reality. The opponents don't think that. They think they can come on and just add Jesus to the mix. So then in the remainder of paragraph 3, now indeed, even if we or a messenger from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel at odds with what we have proclaimed to you. So if anybody, I don't care who it is, should come along and give you a take on the gospel that's different than what you heard from me when I was among you, then he's to be accursed. Just as we said before, indeed I say again now, if anyone instructs you in a gospel that is at odds with what you have already received, he is to be accursed. Okay? Talk about confident. You know, he is just so confident that he's right. He is so confident that he has a proper, accurate understanding of God's truth. So, he's so confident that he can say, anyone who disagrees with me be damned. Okay, that's a lot of confidence, and we need to talk about what's behind that and what's the basis for that and what that implies here. And I want to do that in just a second. But I want to take some time to talk about another gospel and explore that a little bit more. Is Paul just being persnickety? Is he saying there's one and only one way to articulate the gospel, and I did it right, and if anyone doesn't articulate it the same way I do, then damn them? No, this is not, it's much more profound than that. And Paul is not for a second saying that there's one and only one way to articulate the gospel. We see Paul articulate the gospel many different ways throughout his career, depending upon who his audience is. So clearly there's more than one way to articulate it. That's not the issue. It's not an issue of how you articulate it. It's an issue of what you understand and what you believe. So I want to make a couple of points about another gospel. And the first one is to just emphasize what I just said. There is not just one way to articulate the gospel. You're going to articulate the gospel, or I will articulate the gospel. Let me make it first person. I will articulate the gospel differently to different people. It depends on who I'm talking to, how I'm going to articulate it. How I articulate it is a function of the worldview of the person to whom I am proclaiming it. Or at least it should be. I mean, I may be insensitive to them, but at least if I'm sensitive at all to wanting to communicate to them, I will take into account their worldview, and I will try to speak to their worldview, articulating the gospel in a way that they can receive it, given their worldview. The gospel is actually a set of interconnected beliefs, a set of many, many, many different interconnected beliefs. Many of them we don't even articulate to ourselves. They're just tacit. We just know it. I mean, it's just there. It's unconsciously a part in the background of my understanding. But that belief is still a part of the gospel. Remember the first time you read Acts 17? Paul goes to Athens and proclaims the gospel, and how drastically different his message to the Athenians is from Peter's sermon at Pentecost. You know, if you try to compare them to each other, are you guys talking about the same thing? Why is it so different? Peter's talking to Jews. You don't have to convince Jews that there's one and only one God that counts. It's the transcendent author of all reality, the Father, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everybody knows that. So Peter doesn't make a deal out of that at all. He makes a deal out of whether you've been obedient to that God or not, but whether that's the one and only true God, he doesn't make a deal out of that at all. In Acts 17, that's the only deal Paul makes. You guys are so darkened in your understanding that you don't even acknowledge the one and only God who is the true God of all of created reality. That's your problem. And so he makes a huge big deal out of that. Why is it so different? Because he has an entirely different audience. And what they need to hear is they have to have highlighted, and they have to confront, and they have to be exposed to a fundamental belief in this set of interconnected beliefs that make up the gospel. They need to be confronted with a belief that they have completely rejected. And they have to come to terms with that belief. So he makes a big deal out of that. Okay, we typically, this is changing in our culture, but for most of my life, I didn't have to make a big deal with people about the existence of God. You know, I don't, if I were to make a list of what are the beliefs that make up the gospel, I would be hard-pressed to even consider putting on my list, God exists. Well, no, duh. I mean, everybody knows that. So I wouldn't make that a part of my articulated beliefs, as the set of beliefs. So many of the beliefs that make up the gospel are actually not even articulated by us to ourselves, but they're still a part of the set of beliefs that make the gospel the gospel. When I articulate the gospel, then, I'm going to need to explain and highlight those beliefs that are not already a part of the hearer's worldview. If I'm proclaiming the gospel to you, I need to highlight and explain beliefs that you don't already understand and don't already believe. I'm going to have to set the record straight with you on that. I will not need to explain or highlight beliefs that are already a part of your worldview. I can just use that as common ground to build on. So, I may present exactly the same gospel quite differently to two very different people who have very different worldviews. It doesn't mean I'm presenting a different gospel. It just means I'm articulating it differently on different occasions. So, as I've mentioned, Paul at Athens is different than Peter at Pentecost. When the reformers, the Protestant reformers, come along and they articulate the gospel, are they articulating the gospel the same way Paul does in the New Testament? Not really, because they have a different audience with a different set of false beliefs and a different set of problems that would need to be addressed. So you're going to be able to point out some significant differences between Paul and the reformers in the way they articulate it. But does that mean it's not the same gospel? Well, I would argue that in some respects it's probably not the same gospel, because there really is a different understanding of the gospel. I think that's probably true. But you can't come to that conclusion simply because they articulate it differently. You have to think about it more deeply if you're going to come to that conclusion. How we ought to frame the gospel today to secular pagans is going to be quite different than the way the reformers presented the gospel to their contemporaries in the Middle Ages. We live in a different world. Our audience has a very, very different worldview, and we have to take that into account when we articulate the gospel to them. So, on an aside, if you want to test for whether or not you understand the gospel, I think a good test would be that you have the ability to go from one articulation of the gospel to the next articulation of the gospel to the next articulation of the gospel and recognize it as the same gospel. You're able to kind of do that deftly, move back and forth with some kind of skill and ease. Then you understand the gospel, if you can do that. If you get thrown by that, by some different articulation, and you don't see it as the same, then it's probably because there's something deficient in your understanding of the gospel. You don't really, haven't mastered it yet. Now, I want to be clear here. I'm not saying that any old way you want to articulate the gospel is fine. No, that's not true at all. For every valid way of articulating the gospel, there are scores of invalid ways of articulating the gospel. Mostly we're going to get it wrong, not get it right. So I'm not saying anything goes, because anything doesn't go. There's a right understanding of the gospel, and there's a whole lot of wrong understandings of the gospel. But you don't know that something is the right way to understand it just because it's articulated in one specific way. It can be articulated in a lot of different ways. Okay, I hope that's clear. Roger Ruddle sent me this quote that he found by N.T. Wright. Let me read this. "It is important to stress, as Paul would do himself were he not so muzzled by his interpreters, that when he referred to the gospel, he was not talking about a scheme of soteriology, nor was he offering people a new way of being what we would call religious. Despite the way Protestantism has used the phrase, making it denote, as it never does in Paul, the doctrine of justification by faith, for Paul, the gospel is the announcement that the crucified and risen Jesus of Nazareth is Israel's Messiah and the world's Lord. It is, in other words, the thoroughly Jewish and indeed Isaianic message, which challenges the royal and imperial messages in Paul's world. There are at least six things wrong with that paragraph. When he referred to the gospel, he was not talking about a scheme of soteriology. Of course he was talking about a scheme of soteriology. How could he not be talking about a scheme of soteriology? The whole book of Galatians is going to be about the gospel as the message of our individual salvation. And I'm stressing individual. My individual salvation. How do I become a child of Abraham who's going to inherit eternal life and be rescued, that is, saved, from destruction and condemnation into eternal life? If that ain't soteriology, I don't know what is. Of course it's a scheme of soteriology. Nor was he offering people a new way of being what we would call religious. Of course he is. That's what the whole book of Galatians is about. Do you have to be religious this way? The way the opponents of Paul are saying you have to be religious in order to be saved? Or do we have to think about religion in an entirely new and different way because of Jesus? He's saying the latter, and we're going to clearly see that he's talking about the latter. He says, the gospel denote, as it never does in Paul, the doctrine of justification by faith. Well, okay, maybe that's right. The gospel doesn't mean justification by faith, but does Paul highlight justification by faith as the center to what he's talking about when he talks about the gospel? Sometimes. Sometimes that's exactly what he's highlighting and emphasizing. What the point of denying that would be, I don't quite understand. That just doesn't make any sense. Is it the announcement that the crucified and risen Jesus of Nazareth is Israel's Messiah? Yeah, he's right about that. But do you see the mistake he's making? He's saying you have to choose between all those things. That the gospel is the announcement that Jesus is the Messiah. It's not a soteriological scheme. It's not a new way of being religious. It's not justification by faith. It's not all these other things. It is only the messiahship of Jesus as announced about the crucified and risen Jesus. No, it's all those things. And that's the key to understanding this. The gospel is a set of interconnected beliefs, many, many, many different interconnected beliefs, including the belief God exists, and a whole bunch of corollaries to that that are all part of the gospel as well. You take those away, and you don't have the gospel any longer. You have what Paul would call another gospel. Because if you start with a different set of beliefs, you're going to have different implications from that set of beliefs. So what Paul is complaining about in his opponents is, although it may appear that they believe exactly the same thing that I do and that they articulate the gospel, they articulate a similar set of beliefs to mine, they don't really understand those set of beliefs the way I understand that set of beliefs. They have some tacit assumptions connected with theirs that I don't have. And I have some tacit assumptions with mine that they don't have. So when all is said and done, you add the tacit assumptions to the explicit beliefs that we espouse, and we have a different set of beliefs that we're operating on. And that different set of beliefs is another gospel, a different gospel. Okay. Second point about another gospel. One person's understanding of the gospel can be fundamentally different from another person's understanding, even though both articulate it in largely the same way. And maybe they articulate it in exactly the same way. But their understanding can still be different. And something like that is what's going on in Galatians. There's two reasons for that. If you take, let's say you have six beliefs that you agree on. This is our doctrinal statement. And we both sign the doctrinal statement. Then I draw an inference from these beliefs in my doctrinal statement that's different from the inference that you draw. I come to the conclusion Gentiles don't have to live like Jews. You come to the conclusion Gentiles do have to live like Jews. Never mind that we signed the same doctrinal statement, we're not understanding it the same way. Okay? So you can tell by the inferences that we draw that we're drawing on and deriving it from a different understanding. And then, so that's the first reason that just explicitly agreeing on a doctrinal statement does not mean you have the same understanding. And then secondly, there's a difference between what somebody says he believes and what he actually believes. We see that played out in a lot of different ways. I can say that I believe that I am a perverse human being, a sinner worthy of condemnation. I can say that, but do I really believe that? Well, really believing that is going to lead to certain qualities, a certain kind of humility, a certain kind of willingness to be merciful, a certain kind of gentleness in my relationship with other people, if I really believe it. If I don't really believe it, if what I really believe is that I'm made of super dust and I'm better than anybody else on the planet, if that's what I really believe, then I'm going to cop an attitude that reflects that. Never mind what I say I believe. What I actually believe is what comes out in my attitudes and my responses to people and my outlook toward people and that kind of thing. I think both of those things are at work in Galatians. I think the Galatians have tacit, the opponents of Paul have tacit beliefs that are different from Paul. And the Galatians say, the opponents say they believe things that they don't actually believe. They're willing to say it because James taught it to them. James and Peter and John back in Jerusalem taught them that this is the gospel and here's what we believe and here's what you say. So, okay, here's what we believe and here's what we say. Ah, but do you act like you believe that? If you don't act like you believe that, then you don't really believe it. It's not a part of your working understanding. And so at both levels, we see a split between Paul and the opponents that he's writing against. Let me pause there for any questions that you might have.
A common tactic when interpreting Bible verses in Christian teaching today is to take any given Bible verse and, as you know, interpret it however the teacher wants to interpret it. And would you say that that kind of teaching is, in a sense, creating your own gospel?
Yes. Yeah, I would. And that's what, you know, if you remember back to when Doug Hooley was teaching and his critique of what is going on in evangelicalism today, that's basically what he was saying is, look at all the ways in which the way we use the Bible, the way we talk to each other, what the preacher says from the pulpit, what we say to one another in the pews, we reinforce a way of understanding what the Christian faith is all about, that the Christian faith is not all about that. It's an entirely different religion. It can be an entirely different God. It can be an entirely different Jesus. And it's certainly an entirely different understanding of me in relationship to God and Jesus. It has nothing to do with the straight revelation of the truth that we have in the Bible. So, yeah, I think you could sum it up by saying you can preach another gospel by simply reading it into a Bible verse that you trot out.
Hi, Jack. I was glad that you brought up that N.T. Wright quote, because my question was going to be similar to, I think, the point that he was making. Do you know what book it is that that quote came from?
I did not experience it myself. It was just in an email to me from Roger Ruddle.
Oh, okay.
I think he said it came from something called Reflections.
Oh, okay. I haven't read that one.
Okay.
I did read a book that he wrote about Paul and Paul's letters.
Mm-hmm.
And what was interesting about your response, and it's like the quote that you read could have come from that book, because he's making a lot of those points. And it was interesting in your response, because I think that if I was understanding his arguments, I don't really think he would disagree with any of the things that you said. And you might have other issues with how he would lay it out that you guys would disagree about. But yeah, it doesn't strike me that there's that actually in context, like putting what he's saying in context and looking at the specific thing that he's trying to argue about. I don't really think you guys would have a big disagreement, but maybe I'm just wanting to see.
Well, what is his beef with the reformers?
I think the main thing that he's trying to kind of point out to people is really similar to what you've tried to point out to people, which is when we read things that say justification by faith, we're inclined to hear Martin Luther, because that's the tradition we've been taught in. But if we're going to really understand Paul, we need to get back behind that and make sure that what he means by justification by faith is, you know, make sure that we understand what he means by that, not necessarily just what we would understand Luther to mean by that.
Well, I've read enough N.T. Wright to be totally and completely confused by what he thinks Paul means by justification by faith.
Yeah. I wouldn't claim to have a handle on that necessarily.
So, you know, my problem is, I would acknowledge, yeah, Luther probably didn't nail Paul exactly. I think that's probably true. And I think it's at a level where it's not just he doesn't articulate it the same way. I don't think he actually is understanding it in exactly the same way. I think that's true. But what I see is N.T. Wright making a different point, and that is, it's related to his thing, it's not a soteriological scheme. I saw him say over and over and over again that Paul's not concerned about our individual salvation. At which point, if I were writing in the margin, it would be an exclamation point. What?
Yeah.
How on earth can you say that? Mm-hmm. I mean, that makes absolutely no sense to me. And so why is he objecting to that? Why is he making a big deal out of that? Why does he even draw attention to that? Unless he has some kind of beef with the reformers that I don't understand.
And I don't feel like I have a superb handle on that, but I did read and hear an interesting lecture where he was addressing somebody making that exact critique of him and being like, that is not what I'm trying to say. He's saying, like, the main point I think that he's trying to make is when the gospel being proclaimed, it wasn't just what we would think of as like, accept Jesus into your heart and you are saved.
Yeah.
That sure. Sort of thing comes later as a response to, you know, as a development, but that when Paul is preaching the gospel, it's here is the announcement of God saving Israel. God is redeeming Israel. And I think part of what N.T. Wright's picture is, you can be part of that.
Okay, but that...
And so be saved. See, that's, individually.
That's what that's what this part of Galatians is all about.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a later development. It's already implicit right from the get-go in the revelation of Jesus as the Messiah. That's what Paul is going to insist on. And we'll talk about this next week. Paul sees his understanding as being revealed to him by Jesus. He doesn't think he cleverly saw some insights that no other intellectual in history has ever seen before.
Mm-hmm.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And I'm not convinced that Wright is not taking the other position, that he's seeing Paul as being kind of insightful and and whatever, and putting his own spin on it or adding his own insight into the mix that wasn't already there. Hmm. And I think what Paul is going to insist is, I haven't taught you anything that wasn't already there. From Genesis right on through, once I understood that this dude who got himself crucified is the Messiah, that changed everything. And when I went back and studied the Torah and put it all together, the gospel that I taught you is the gospel that is there. It's in the scriptures.
I think N.T. Wright would be like, yes, Jack. Go, Jack, because...
Well, that'd be great.
It would be great. I think you guys put it together.
He speaks British, and I don't understand British.
Yeah, and he's written so much. I mean, that's the problem that I feel like is there's just... It's an insane amount of writing that you'd have to get through, I think, to really get a handle, and I haven't done that. Yeah. So, thank you.
So I was thinking about, I've been thinking about why Paul sounds so different from James,
mm-hmm.
and why the guys say we're from James, why they come the party of the circumcision. And I think it's because all the things that they're teaching that you have to do are things that James is doing. That's the way James is living down in Jerusalem.
Absolutely.
He lives like a Jew.
Absolutely.
So they think, well, you know, this is what being a Christian's like. Look at James. This is what mm-hmm. it's supposed to be. You know,
all and Peter. Not just James, but everybody who's sitting under James' teaching. They're all living the same way. Yep. They're all living like Jews because they're Jews.
And I don't think that James would say, no, you're not supposed to be circumcised. I'm sure that if James had kids, he'd circumcise them. Right. And so it only becomes a problem when... You know, this weird phenomenon is happening up in Antioch.
Precisely.
And Paul is like, okay, well, then God is moving in these people, and that's good enough for us. That's my basic point.
Yeah, thanks.
Jack, can you go back to talking about how this comment about it not being different is connected to the rest of his thought? Like this version of the English says it's not a different, like there isn't a different gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Emphasis seems to be, if you're looking for a soteriological scheme, there's only the one,
mm-hmm.
right? The other ones
mm-hmm.
that like they don't work. If you're looking for a connected bundle of beliefs, there's just the one. There's not another one that's any good. But your suggestion is that he's saying it's really not all that different from Phariseeism or something mm-hmm. like that?
Right.
How can you talk me through how linguistically he can possibly be talking about Phariseeism? He like doesn't have any kind of like object to, he just says it's not different.
Right. I'm thrown by linguistically.
Wouldn't he say it's not all that different from? Isn't the object we have in view the gospel? So how does he go from the gospel and this altered gospel, which at least has an adjective modifying it? How do we get from that to a whole different concept altogether, which is this sort of Pharisaical sort of view of things?
Well, I'm reading it like it doesn't really have an object. So think about how we would say it. It's not really new. I'm reading it the way we would use new in that sense. I don't mean a new something. I mean it's not really new. And now it's left to me to try to fill in. Okay, it's not really new. What are we talking about?
Right, but he says it's not really different. The difference between different and new is that if I say it's not really different, different from what?
Right.
And I have the gospel sitting right there for me to say, oh, it's not really different from the gospel, which is why we end up with the English translations where people say,
right. No, I
there isn't another gospel.
Yeah.
So why would I, what went into your thinking to going, okay, he's not contrasting the difference between the gospel, he's talking about something else. Are you following my...
Well, I think so. And certainly linguistically, that's certainly possible. It's not really a different gospel. And the only way you can... I mean, he's just said it's a different gospel. So the only thing you can do with it's not really a different gospel is, well, it must not really be a gospel then. right? I mean, it must be so different as to take it outside the, because there is only one soteriological scheme. There's only one gospel. So you could go that way. But the other possibility is, and I think this will become clearer as we go through the argument and see what the issues are and what he thinks is motivating his opponents and that kind of thing. But everybody who's a Jesus believer in that time and place has experienced a disruption between their way of life as a Jew and who they are now. I mean, they're being persecuted in Jerusalem. So this is no trivial difference between an unbelieving Jew and a Jesus-believing Jew. That's a significant difference. It's a significant difference that his opponents would, what's the word I'm looking for, would admit to, would acknowledge, would maybe even glory in, right? So I think what Paul is saying is, I know you think that as a believer in Jesus, that you have set yourself apart and made yourself different. Well, this other gospel that you're proclaiming, it's not all that different. And so you haven't really made a departure from the outlook, the mindset, the perspective, the attitudes that any unbelieving Jew has and that you think that you have made a departure from. You haven't really. You're not really in a different place from where you were before. That's what I'm thinking.
You made a statement early on, and maybe I misunderstood it, that the old covenant has nothing to do, essentially nothing to do with salvation.
I didn't mean to say that. If I did, that I would never say it has nothing to do with salvation. What I think you might be referring to is I think Paul sees Jesus as coming along and changing everything. Jesus now becomes the center of God's saving work. And
so you said, okay, so Jesus is the center of God's saving work, and that is, you see that as a significant change on the one hand, and yet you also made a statement that Paul is saying that he's not saying anything different than what the Genesis through Malachi all the Tanakh said.
Okay, yeah, but what he sees with Jesus the Messiah coming into the world and being crucified and raised again, that changes our perspective and our understanding on the purpose of Torah. Whereas we might very understandably have thought that Torah was at the center of God's saving purposes. How are we saved? By obeying God's commandments, by obeying God's law. That's right at the center. And that's, it wouldn't be wrong to think that. I mean, it would be incomplete to think that, but it would be very understandable. And what else? That's what Paul used to think. Why wouldn't he think that? He didn't know anything that would adjust his thinking about that until Jesus was revealed to him. And then he had to think through, you send your Messiah into the world, God, and crucify him? What is with that? What is that all about? And answering the question, we'll talk about this next week, answering the question, why that makes any sense, forced him to realize that was right at the center of God's saving plan and purposes. But if that's at the center, then the Old Covenant cannot be, the Torah cannot be at the center. Doesn't mean it doesn't have any place, but it's been relativized, you know, it's been shown to have a subsidiary role, not the primary role. Jesus plays the primary role.
Okay, so this may seem a total shift, but so then do you believe that modern evangelical articulation of the gospel is correct, is the same gospel that Paul preached?
Usually not.
Okay.
Usually not. Yeah, we'd have to look at individual.
Yeah, understood. You know, it's a big question. So it's not
right.
It wasn't quite fair, but thank you for taking it anyway.
Okay. One more, and then gotta go. Oh, I thought Logan had one.
I remember we were going through Matthew, and Jesus was going about all of Galilee, teaching the good news of the kingdom of God, uh-huh. The gospel of the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
Now, no crucifixion, no resurrection, no, just the, so compare and contrast the use of that phrase with Paul's use of the phrase, the gospel. Because what was the gospel Jesus was preaching to the people of Galilee and Judea about the kingdom of God?
He was focusing on something that was already a part of their expectation. One day, God is going to send the one that he's promised, his Messiah, into the world, and he will establish the kingdom of Israel, where all the promises that God made with respect to the kingdom of Israel are going to be realized. And when the Messiah comes into the world, that's going to happen. So they're anticipating that day. They're expecting that day. So Jesus sends his disciples out village after village after village saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, why? They may rightly, understandably, have understood that it's going to happen soon. That's not actually what Jesus meant. What he meant is, on a much bigger time scale, how many hundreds, thousands of years have we been waiting for the king that God is going to establish in his throne to rule over the kingdom of Israel and fulfill all the promises that God has made to the people of Israel? How many thousands of years? Well, not thousands, but how many hundreds of years have we been waiting? At that time scale, to say the kingdom of God is near makes a ton of sense, because what Jesus is saying is, the king's in place now. The king is here. The king who's going to do that has come. There's only one thing stands between the kingdom of God and between you and the kingdom of God now, and that's God just giving a thumbs up to me to establish the kingdom, because I'm the one that's going to do it. Well, that's a lot nearer than it was 10 years earlier. I mean, it brings it closer. It brings it makes it more concrete, makes it more tangible, because the king is here. Now, does that mean that Jesus did not believe that the gospel is a soteriological scheme? Well, nonsense. Yeah, saying the kingdom of God is at hand is not stressing soteriology. That's true. But this is the same guy who tells them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die for the sins of the world. I mean, he also understood that. That's a part of that set of beliefs that he has that are all part of what is God doing? What are his purposes? What has he set me into the world to accomplish? And dying for the sins of the world is a huge, big part of that. So every time he opens his mouth, he doesn't stress that. That's not on the forefront of his thought, but it doesn't mean it's not part of his gospel. See what I'm saying? Okay, we have a lot to talk about Paul's confidence, because that's where that's coming from is, I think, pretty instructive. So we'll talk about that next week. Why does he think you're damned if you don't understand it the way he thinks it? He understands it. Yeah.